the child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, where the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before it was done. Now whose counsel was it to put these people into office so that they would do what he wanted to do? Right, you got to see that. I use the example that Bill Clinton was elected as President of the United States of America, but as I went around asking people about that, no one told me they voted for him. Now, that doesn't mean that that I was right or whoever voted for him was wrong. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that I couldn't find anybody that voted for him. And so what I have to really believe is that it was God's predetermined counsel that Bill Clinton is supposed to be the President of the United States of America today. Amen? Now, I still think that you need to vote and you need to voice your righteous opinion. You need to find the righteous person. You need to find the righteous man, the righteous woman that's going for office, and you need to support them. But how many knows that you wouldn't elect Nebuchadnezzar today? Or you wouldn't vote for him. Now, God might put him in. And that's what I just want us to see, is that he has a counsel. And that doesn't mean that we just sit back and don't do anything. But I want us to understand that God is sovereign. Do you believe that? All right. Number six. According to Jesus in John 19, it's the lesson of the crucifixion. Let me say this. If you got makeup test, theoretically. Everybody say theoretically. Theoretically. That means if everything works the way it's supposed to, we have two more weeks. Okay? Now that's theoretically. This is, we're in 20 and 21, right? This finishes up 19 today, and we've got 20 and 21. So, theoretically, we're about done. So if you've got makeup test, pardon? if you want to make up your makeup test, then you need to be here the next week early to make them up, or get with me sometimes during the week or early the week, next couple of weeks. And here's a copy of the thing. This one was actually made out for Sheila, and I think, Sheila, what, you lacked one more test or something last time, and I don't know why I didn't get it to you. Something? Any one more test? But anyway, that's what you'll be awarded for your labors after you've completed all the tests. So, amen. Let's stand. Let's present ourselves to him. The New Testament church becomes the altar of God, and a lot of the good things happen. We present our lives to him, our finances to him, our children are dedicated to him. We marry in the church. The church blesses our lives. There's so much that happens at the altar of the New Testament. And so we're climbing up on that today and climbing in that. And we're going to ask him to accept our sacrifice and to take us, which is our reasonable service. All we can do is climb up on it. And then it's up to him to work on us and fix us. So let's present ourselves to him. Father, in the name of Jesus, we present ourselves to you. We come, Lord, to your altar. And you said that we would come and we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. And you said that's our reasonable service. That's our spiritual worship. That's all we can do. And that we would do that, that you would make sure that we were not conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Lord, I pray today that you will renew our minds. You'll give us thoughts, not that we can just know what the Scriptures say, but we can make them applicable to our lives, to our children, to our spouses, to those that we work with. That, Lord, you will give us ammunition to tell people of our belief, to help people in their belief, and that, Lord, we can come to be stronger believers. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, anoint us, Lord, as we look this night at your crucifixion, one of the most horrible days in history, but yet and still one of the most grandest, the grandest, the best, the thing that changed history. So, Father, we ask you now in Jesus' name to anoint us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Church says, amen, amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Awesome lesson. Awesome lesson. Beginning today at page 114. What I want to do before we go into the lesson, though, is I really do want to turn to Isaiah 53 your little boy come and got your Bible. Isaiah 53. Would you turn there with me? Would you bring Sandy a Bible up there from back there somewhere, wherever you got them last time, Bonnie? You didn't see him slip in. You were praying. Isaiah 53. 700 years before this actual event took place, Isaiah prophesied about it, about the man of sorrow and what was going to happen to him. And I want to read two verses, verse 5 to begin with. And he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And of course Peter adds to that, and Peter says, by his stripes we were healed. So in between Peter saying it and what Isaiah said, this particular event took place, the scourging that we talked about last week. That horrible event took place. Jesus was literally and actually beaten. He suffered humiliation. His back was whipped as though he were an animal. In fact, worse than you would whip an animal. He was bleeding. He was beaten with a scourge whip, which was pieces of leather with a piece of metal on the end. And as it would hit, it would bruise and it would cut. And his back wasn't only opened up where it would bleed, but actually the vessels would be cut, the nerves would be cut, and out of it would be spewing and spurting blood. He would have been whipped from his neck to his back of his knees. He would have been naked, tied to a post, and beaten as though he were an animal. But the Bible says, Isaiah said, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because in all of this, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. How many of you have an affliction today in your body? Right now, something's wrong. Your body's not working like it should. Something's hurting you, or something may not be hurting you, but it's just not right. Bad doctor reports. Something in your body is not working as it should. I'm here to tell you tonight, and I feel of the Lord to tell you, that by his stripes you're healed. You were healed, Isaiah said. You are healed. Peter says, or whatever. The thing is that it's already been paid for. And what I want you to do, right where you're at right now, something's wrong in your body, something you need prayer for, I want you to stand right where you're at right now. Just stand up. Stand up. I want you to envision that horrible day that we looked at last week. You want to see Jesus tied to that post, and those huge Roman soldiers just wearing him down, just beating him, and watching that happen. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to allow the Spirit of God to begin to show that to you. And I want you to see that. I want you to see those Roman soldiers taking that scourge whip with pieces of metal tied on the ends of those pieces of leather, and they're hitting your Lord with that whip and watching him just cringe in pain as they would hit him, as they would strike him, as they would move from his neck all the way down through his buttocks, all the way down to his back of his legs and back up again, as they would scourge him, and as his back would open up in stripes, and his blood would begin to come out, and blood would begin to pump out and spew out, begin to run down his back of his legs, begin to puddle up around his feet. I want you to see that, because I want you to understand the gruesome and awesome cost that he paid so that we can be healed. And I want you to understand that that took place so that your body right now, the affliction that you're suffering is paid for. Now let's thank him. Father, you've done it. It pleased you to do this for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. I couldn't have done it. Had I been spotless and sinless, I couldn't have done it. I couldn't have done that. You did it, and you did it for us. You did it for all of us. By your stripes, we are healed. By your stripes, we were healed. We have a healing right now that's been given to us. The price has been paid. And Lord God, we receive it right now in the name of Jesus Christ. By his stripes, I am healed. I want you to say that. By his stripes, I am healed. Body, be healed. Tell your body to be healed. Body be healed. Devil, we are healed in the name of Jesus. Soul, I am healed in the name of Jesus. There is nothing wrong with me. Lay your hand on that part of you that needs attention. And you say, by His stripes, you're healed in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Somebody around them now, just lay hands on them and begin to pray with them. Father, by your stripes, we are healed in the name of Jesus. By your stripes, Lord, we're healed. By your stripes, we're healed, Jesus. By your stripes, we're healed, and we receive it right now in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. We're healed, Lord God. We're healed, Lord God. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. We're healed, O Lord. We're healed, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we're healed. In the healed, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We're healed, O Lord. We're healed in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. It's paid for. It's paid for. It's paid for in Jesus' name. It's paid for. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Be seated. And that's where we left off last week. The horror's not over. It's beaten man, bleeding. He's had the robe tossed across his back. He's had a branch cut off a thorn bush and woven into a crown and pressed down upon his head. He's humiliated. Oh, he's humiliated. And Isaiah, one more time. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Because what we'll be dealing with tonight not only deals with your body healing, but it also deals with your sins being forgiven. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, thou shalt make his soul. Now, if you have an NIV version or another translation, it may say something like, makes his life a guilt offering. But that word there for soul is the same word that God uses in Genesis, where it says that he became a living soul. He became a living nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. He's a living soul. And it was his soul that became an offering for sin. I want you to understand that. It wasn't his body. It wasn't his body. It was his soul. The humiliation the man went through. The humiliation. Being laughed at and scorned and mocked and ridiculed. I want you to think about that tonight as we talk about it. As he hung on that cross, naked. As he hung there bleeding with his mother and his aunt right there in front of him. Dying. Religious leaders, men of God, waggling their heads. High priest. Saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. His soul was so tormented. I'm worried about our generation. You read the book of Hebrews and you find where in the book of Hebrews that they were sawed asunder. They were fed to lions and beasts. Crucified upside down. You read the book of Hebrews where these tremendous men of faith went through all sorts of things of persecution. Our generation, about the worst thing that we'll be able to say is somebody talked about us. I wonder about us. What would we do? What would we do if we really faced persecution? It was by his soul. His soul bore our sins. The Bible says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, as we look at tonight's lesson, you're going to see all this had to happen. All of this had to happen. Had this not happened, then there would not have been a true atonement for sin. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 would not have happened. Had he just been taken back in a corner someplace, and this had happened and nobody had seen, and his soul had not been offered up, then the atonement for sin would not have been fulfilled. How many of you know that your body participates in sin, but it's your soul that tells it to? See, it's your soul. Jesus wants to save your soul. He gets your soul, he gets your body. Okay. Page 114. There's a different spirit here tonight. There's one of real, I can't exactly describe it, but it's intense tonight. Looking at verse 16 of chapter 19. I want to read verse 16 and then turn the page, or just look over on page 115, and read verse 17 as well with me, please. Would you read out loud? Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into the place that is called the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. They took him away. They led him away. I want to read that first paragraph there. The mob of people had worked into a frenzy. They were yelling and screaming at Pilate as they looked and pointed to Jesus. They screamed, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. His blood be on us and on our children." Pilate could play with a few religious Jews, but this was quickly getting out of hand. Matthew 27:24 says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a turmoil was made, Pilate abandoned his fight and delivered Jesus to the soldiers to be crucified. Not because of a few Jews, but rather because of the multitude and the possibility of a riot, Pilate gave in. We're talking here about religious people. Commented about that last week. It's as though a pack of dogs was smelling blood. Rather than defending the wounded, they were attacking. I get amazed at the church. I get amazed at the New Testament church. I think of men like Jimmy Swagger, Jimmy Baker, wounded. But rather than being protected and being restored, the church attacked. Church like a pack of dogs. Am I right now? I'm telling you. And what I really want us to hear from this point, I want us to realize that when something goes on, let's step back. Let's get out of the picture for a little while. Let's evaluate what's going on. Now, being a Christian, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, how do I respond? Do I attack or do I protect? Bible says they led him away. They led him away. Now Isaiah wrote about this 700 years before it actually happened, that he would be led away as a sheep to the shearers, dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate couldn't hardly get him to talk. He wasn't saying much of all. The word dumb there does not mean to be ignorant, but if you look it up, it means as to be though your tongue is tied. It's not that he didn't talk, it's that he couldn't talk. Isaiah had prophesied. This was an aspect of the fulfillment of scriptures, and this is one thing that we'll see tonight over and over and over again, how many scriptures were fulfilled here on this cross. He couldn't talk. He couldn't talk. Well, you and I would have been. I don't know about you. I'd have been yelling and screaming. I'd have been making my defense. But he, it says, like a lamb led before shearers, he opened not his mouth. Page 115. How many years did I just say before the crucifixion? 700 years, Isaiah prophesied all that. So I want us to set a picture now, and I've done it somewhat, of what's been happening. But you've got to see, as he comes away from Pilate, as Pilate turns him over to these Roman soldiers to take him to the hill called the Skull or Golgotha, as they turn him over to him, his back is nothing but red blood. He's caked, as he's fallen into his own puddle of blood, his toes and feet are matted with blood and that has been made mud, and he's got it on his knees. The crown of thorns has been pressed into his head. His brows are bleeding, and he's bleeding down into his eyes. He's bleeding down into his mouth. The blood is coming down into his hair, and he's matted in his hair. He's a mess. He's coming out of there. And now they're going to give him this cross to carry. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. But you've got to see, you've got to see the picture of our Lord. And it's not like you see on television. I mean, we're talking about so close. I mean, I don't understand how you can just keep from passing out. Unconsciousness has to be right there at the brink. He's beaten. He's been spit on. He's been slapped. He's been humiliated. He's been scourged. Now he's led away. Now, the piece of board that they're giving him to crucify him on would not have been the entire cross like we portray it and like we see it on television portrayed. It would have been the top member. It would have been the cross member. And it wouldn't have weighed that much. That particular board, probably 6 feet long, maybe 4x4, maybe 4x6 or something like that, would have probably weighed 30, maybe 40 pounds. That would have been what he would have had to carry. Probably somebody else had died on that very board. Probably it was a recycled part of the cross. Now Jesus was taking it to his own death. To be able not to carry that would show you the weakness of the man. Now John doesn't go into detail like others do. All the other gospels go into the man that carried the cross to the skull for him. Let me see if I got that in here. I have that in here, don't I? Simon of Cyrene, yeah, down there at the middle of the page. John doesn't go into detail of that, but we know that it happened. And so as he's going up, you know that the cross is no more weighty than that, how heavy that would have been on him, and he couldn't even carry that. Now, the crucifixion, I want you to understand something about it. I've got here in the center of page 115 a quotation from a multimedia encyclopedia, and you can read that, and it goes right along with everything. But I want you to understand what it was for. It was a strong deterrent from crime. What would happen as early 1900s? When a man went to trial, or a woman, and was found guilty, there wasn't 10 years of imprisonment while you were getting appeals. You were taken out right then and executed. And this is what was happening. How many knows that, as cruel as this appears, how many knows, though, that if that were to happen today, our jails wouldn't be full? In fact, we wouldn't be building new ones. We'd be trying to find something to do with the ones that we have. And when on a sin that required death, and there's only a few things that actually require death: taking a life of another, raping of a woman, a couple of other things. But anyway, if these things were carried out this quickly, where in the early 1900s there was still execution on the public square with rifles or with hanging, and we didn't have the crime we have today. And this is what this was. This was a deterrent of sin. It was a deterrent of crime. And as they would take him to this Mount Golgotha, this Mount of the Skull, they hung up there where the whole city could see. It was a little different. And this is what Jesus was being led into. He was being made a spectacle. He was being made a spectacle. Judy was telling me about Marilyn Hickey, and I was kind of surprised that she watched her on TBN the other day, and that she was talking about this very, very fact. That how the trial happened, people were taken out and immediately executed, and that you just didn't have trial, have crime like you do today. You didn't have all the appeals and going on and on and on and on and on. See, the problem we have with capital punishment is that we keep it going on for all this time. We keep it going on for years and years and years and years and years. And then by the time of execution comes, we got sorrow for this individual because the media has turned him into a saint. They forgot what he did, and all of a sudden, there's another mindset on it, and now we're not for capital punishment. Well, we don't understand capital punishment. So anyway, let's move on from that. I have that written in here for you right on that page. But then in verse 18. Read that aloud with me. Where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. Now I've talked to you again about the expressed word and the implied word. I've talked to you often about that. Now, the expressed word is exactly what is written. They crucified him. The implied word is he was beaten, he was scourged, crown of thorns, slapped, spit upon. All of that was involved in there. That's the implied word. All John says is they crucified him. What we've got to understand is they took him, they laid him down, they nailed him to a board that he carried. They put a sign over his head, Jesus, King of the Jews. They raised him up in some form or fashion so that they could hoist him up and hang him on the main bar. If it was on a cross like this, then there would have been a hole that they would have had to drop that down into with his nails in his hands and nails in his feet. And the jar itself would have been horrendous. John says they crucified. That's the expressed word. The implied word was the pain and the suffering and the blood. The implied word is the people out there watching this and wailing and some crying and some wagging their heads. John says they crucified him. That's the expressed word. The implied word is it started at 9 o'clock in the morning and went to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Man hung there and died. So let me read this. The expressed word is exactly what is written. They crucified him. The implied word is what the expressed word is expressing to us. So what's the difference of the expressed word and the implied word? Expressed word is exactly what's written. The implied word is all that's involved. Then look at Mark 15:25. And you know, the scriptures will come alive to you if you will allow, from a biblical sense, to allow the implied word to take place. We call it in the disciple class the video going off in our minds. We see it happening. If you can see it happening, then you can portray it happening to people in a much more accurate and a much more intense and a much more meaningful way. The implied word is they crucified him. The expressed word is they crucified him. The implied word is all that contained. Mark 15:25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, I need to clarify something for you. What Mark writes in is the Hebrew hour time, time of hour, H-O-U-R, hours. But what if you look over it back at 19, verse 14, back on page 114, there's two of them there. And it says, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. Now what John's giving to us is Roman time. Now the Romans would call it 6 a.m. when this particular event happened, which would have been 6 o'clock in the morning. That's more like our time. But the Jewish time started at 6 a.m. and went to 6 p.m. The day began actually at 6 p.m. But they went 12-hour increments. So now it was the third hour. It was now 9 o'clock in the morning. So I just wanted to, just if you had, I don't know if you even noticed that at 19:14. That's John giving to us in Roman time. Mark's giving it to us in Jewish time. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him is what Mark says. So according to Mark 15:25, what time did the crucifixion begin? 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. And understand, they nailed him to it. And I know we hear, and again, it's not so much argumentative, it's just being biblical. I know we hear that the nails really weren't driven through his hands because they would have torn, right? That's what we hear. And that so they must have driven them through his wrist. But when Jesus comes back to the disciples over here in chapter 20, does he show them his wrist or does he show them his hands? I don't know. I know it's in his hands. He didn't show them his wrist. He showed them his hands. And so I believe that when they nailed him down, they would have tied that. I don't care even if you'd met the nail here with 6 hours of continuous stress, that would have pulled that out too. So they were somewhere in his hand. So anyway, that would have been part of it. They laid him down. They nailed him down. They took a piece we'll talk about in a second that Pilate had written and put it up there. In fact, let's talk about it right now. Verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That would have been written on a slate, on a paper, probably paper, much as I have it depicted for you on the very front of your book. It was written in three languages. It was nailed, and then he was lifted up, which probably tells me that it was a cross much like this that they nailed, put that top part to, and then they lifted him up, and down he went into the hole, probably with a sudden jerk, with nails through his feet and nails through his hands. Now, again, I saw a movie years ago, and I wrote it in here, and I still can't remember the name of it. But it was about a Roman soldier who ministered in this crucifixion, and a drop of blood got on him. Richard Burton was the soldier. Oh, was it Ben-Hur? He ended up going and rowing a boat and all this stuff. I don't know. I don't remember that. It doesn't matter. But they showed that a drop of blood got on his hand, and he wiped it off. What I'm here to tell you is if you'd have been around it, you'd have got blood on you. I mean, blood would have been everywhere. It would have been coming down that cross. It would have been dripping down. And it wasn't just one man crucified. How many was crucified? You had three men crucified. Now if you cut up a squirrel, you get bloody. We're talking about three grown men here. We're talking about blood everywhere. We're talking about blood dripping and squirting. We're talking about blood everywhere. We're talking about a very gruesome scene. And over the head was the title, Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, and it was written in three languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin, verse 20. Three languages. And those three languages would have been the languages that would have been of the then known world at that time. So it was the time of the Passover, and people were there from every nation. And so whoever came would have seen it. But I see something a little bit more here than just Pilate writing this in three languages. Because the Pharisees, the high priest goes back to Pilate and he says, listen, he says, we don't like that title that you put on his name, put over him. And he said, we don't want it to say Jesus, King of the Jews. We want it to say he said he was King of the Jews. You know what Pilate said? I have written what I have written. Now, I've talked about it a couple of times, but on several instances, when you really study this out and you allow this to minister to you, you find out that Pilate really felt that there was something special about this man. Remember his wife's dream came to him? Don't touch this righteous man. I had a dream about it. And then the first thing that Pilate asked Jesus when he got him away from the Jews, not hearing anything about this, is he says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, where'd you hear that? Because he knew he didn't hear it from the Jews that just brought him up there. Where'd you hear that? Now you've got to realize this man, he was the governor of this area. How many knows that he would be very aware of somebody like Jesus in your area? He knew something was going on in this guy. And then later on the second accusation that they make of Jesus, they say, he says he's the Son of God. So Pilate takes Jesus back inside again and he says, where are you from? Remember that? And so now what he writes here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he writes it in not one and not two, but three languages. And he won't change it. What I've written. How many languages? What did Pilate say when they wanted him to change it? I've written. Now, how many of you know and have picked up by now, and I know you have, but when John speaks about these Jews or Pharisees or high priests or Sadducees or whatever he's talking about, he's not doing it in a complimentary way. And he's not necessarily doing it in nationality. As you begin to really open up and see what's really being written and told in the scriptures, you find out that John had tremendous disdain for the Jews. He really did. They crucified the Lord of glory. Now, again, the crucifixion began at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it went until at 9 o'clock in the morning, and it went until the sixth hour, third hour. Whoa, start over. Erase. Rewind the tape. The crucifixion began at 9 o'clock in the morning, a.m., and it went to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, death by crucifixion usually was not because of blood loss. Death by crucifixion was by suffocation. Now, the reason being is this. There was a nail driven through the feet, and there was two nails driven in the hands, and evidently the hands were bound to hold to the post. Now, as you hung here like this, your air passages are cut off, and you can't breathe. And so you pull yourself up with these nails in your hands, and you push yourself up with these nails in your feet, all the pain, the agony that you can imagine, as you push up to get a breath. And then you go back down again. And you do this until the legs just absolutely collapse. They can't do this anymore. 6 hours. Every breath required a leg press, a push-up. And eventually, you can't do it anymore. And you suffocate. Most horrible death of its day. Horrible. And this is what Jesus was going through. Actually, death by suffocation. The person hung there, and the weight of his own body shut off the breathing passages. The extreme pain of nails in your hand, nails in your feet, your back as you rubbed that post up and down, kept the blood running out. So it was 9 a.m. Jesus will hang on the cross until 3 p.m. for 6 hours. These Jews watched and mocked and laughed and ridiculed. I want you to look at, with me at the scriptures that I have for you on both pages 116 and 117 of these wonderful religious people. And once again, we have to guard ourselves because all of us have the Adamic nature. And the first thing that we want to do when somebody goofs up or messes up is attack. Somehow we feel like by making them look bad, we look better. And what we're really doing is making all of us look bad. And so what these guys did, look at Luke 23:35. Now John doesn't go into a great deal of detail on these mockers, but the other ones do. All the other gospel writers do. Luke 23:35, and the people stood beholding. Now, I mean, that doesn't mean they were just kind of glancing up every once in a while. What does that mean? I mean, they were watching this. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God." Verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Luke 23:37. And saying, "If thou be the king of Jews, save thyself." Matthew 27:36. And sitting down, they watched him there. 20, we turn the television on every night, see what's going on with Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker. And sitting down. Come on, now this is, I know this was nearly 2,000 years ago, but how many knows it's still happening? It's sad, isn't it? Let's hit him again. Let's get some more blood out of him. And And I don't mean. I want to make sure you understand. I'm not pointing this at you, saying I haven't done this. I mean, I am as guilty as anybody that I know of when Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker messed up. Somehow, that was supposed to help my ministry. Go figure. In reality, it just damaged the body of Christ and the witness of all of us. And it should have never, now hear me, it should have never gotten to me. I should have never heard about it. It should have been covered. Come on, people. Does love cover or does love expose? I should have never heard about Jimmy Swaggart. Am I right? Just some of you are looking kind of funny at me, but I know that's right. Well, it says your sins will be found out, but it's not up to me to expose them. He will. Yeah, I believe that too. But at the same time, we, the body of Christ, was like a pack of wild dogs just lapping that up. I mean, it was the topic of sermons and messages for a long, long time. Yeah, it will be shouted from the rooftop. Yeah, when he decides to expose it, it will be exposed. But at the same time, if one of us were to mess up, I would pray that we would cover it and not put it in the Walker County Messenger. Amen? Amen. Well, we got the message there. That's good. Verse Matthew 27 and 40, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also, the chief priests mocking with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. He be the King of Israel, let him come down. Come down from the cross. We'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now I want you to, do you see all that? Now, let me make sure we get it before I hit you with the point that I'm trying to make here. Here was the highest officials of the religious world, the chief of the systems, the denominations or charismatic systems or biggest churches, whatever. They were there, and they were watching this. They were beholding this. They set themselves down, and they began to waggle their heads and waggle their tongues and began to yell at this man dying up on the cross, nailed to a cross, and they began to make things even worse. Now, his soul had to go through this, okay? I understand that part. But what I'm talking about is who's doing it. What I'm talking about is these people who are sitting there making a mockery of him. You with me now? Now, where was his mama? Where was his aunt? Where was his relatives? Where were the thieves' mamas? Where were their relatives? What right did they have to stand there and do that to these men that are going to die with their family and relatives right there before? So we don't think about things. We don't think about Jimmy Swaggart's wife or Jimmy Swaggart's son. We don't think about Jim Baker's daughter. We don't think about things like that. And there's Mary. Am I doing all right? We jump on people and we put people down, and we don't think about their wives or their children or their daddies or their mamas, or we don't think about all the stuff that's going to happen here. We just attacked. For 9 hours this attack went on. For 9 hours they watched. During this time, chapter 19, verse 24 says, They parted my raiment among them. This was a scripture that was being fulfilled. And for my vestures they did cast lots. Now, that's a fulfillment of Psalms 22:18. What was happening is that the soldiers were just dividing the clothing of Jesus. But when they got to that seamless coat, they ran into a problem. Because that was really nice. And clothing then, comparatively, would have cost more. And when they got to this fine robe that was woven all the way down, no seams in it, when they got to that, they had a problem. And they said, let's don't rent it. Let's don't tear it. Let's cast a lot for it. And so they rolled the dice, and they cast the lot, and then they divided everything else. Now, he became shame. He became naked. He lost all of his clothes so that I could be clothed with the righteousness of God. He was striped so that I could be healed. His soul was offered as an offering so that my sin could be forgiven. You understand what I'm saying? He had to go through these things so that you and I today can enjoy all the benefits that we have. Everything that he suffered was for a purpose. It wasn't just a going through a crucifixion. It was all nailed on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What ordinance is left for me to have to deal with? Did he take all of them out of the way? But yet, you see, I want you to understand, I am not going to preach legalism ever again. I'm not going to put people in bondage ever again. Although I understand the benefits of it, I'll not do it because I would be coming against the blood and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It died when he died. It was nailed when he was nailed. The handwriting of the ordinances were dead and died when he died. Are you with me now? And it is not right for me to stand here and judge or to condemn or to preach judgmentalism or to preach legalism to anybody. Are you with me now? Are you under the law? And it's not right for a preacher to preach it. It's not. Now, does that say you just let people go sin? Give them a license to sin? You don't have to give people a license to sin. But for me to stand here and tell you something's wrong that the Bible says has been nailed to the tree, I'm not going to do it. I'm making a mockery of the blood and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Man, it's up to Christ. He'll deal with that. For me to put you back into that is a misdoing. It's a mockery. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Jesus' aunt, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now imagine how they would feel. Angie, there's Matthew hanging up there. Here I am. Come down from there. You healed others, heal yourself. What did you? That's Joshua, Galen. You saved others, save yourself. What's going on in you? You got a son, you got a daughter. Imagine that. There's your child. And these men of God. Indescribable. His soul went through that so that our sin can be forgiven. For me to put sin back on you, put you under sin, No way. No way. Approximately 33 years before this moment, mother of Jesus and the father of Joseph of Jesus took him to the temple. There an old prophet named Simeon met them, blessed both Joseph and Mary and the baby, then said to Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through his soul, shall pierce through thy own soul, shall pierce through thy own soul, Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." What do you suppose, had Mary known 33 years before this time that we're now studying, when old Simeon gave her this prophecy, that this is what that meant, what do you suppose she would have done? She'd have went back to Egypt, wouldn't she? She'd have went back into the world. Let me tell you something, folks. There's lots of times when you'll see your children beaten, persecuted, and you'll say, "Why? It wasn't this bad in the world." It's God's mercy that He doesn't tell us all that we're going to have to face and all that we're going to have to watch. Amen? Amen. She said, Simeon said, "A spear, a sword, is going to pierce through your own soul, Mary." As she sat there and watched that, my goodness, the torment that was going on in her own soul. Verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved." I love it when John does stuff like that. "He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Now, imagine this now. We've been hanging there a little while. Mary's there at the cross, and John. And Jesus is going through the crucifixion to breathe, leg presses and push-ups. Pull-ups. And he's going through this. And he has to get a breath where he can speak. He has to take a little more air. "Woman, behold your son." And then he'll, "Behold thy mother." Now, whenever Jesus is referring to his mom, he always says woman. So it's not a term of lesserment, but it's a term of endearment that obviously he had towards her, and she was the woman of his life. And obviously he was taking care of her. Because then he gave this duty to his disciple, John. And verse 27 says, "Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his home." Obviously, Jesus was a good son. And obviously, just as obvious, Mary was a good mother. And Jesus, being the good son, made sure that his mother was provided for. And John was obviously, as we've already seen, quite wealthy and quite well off. And so he gives her to John. And from that moment on, Mary went to John's house. Verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Now, it's been 6 hours. And during these 6 hours, he made 7 statements. I want to go through those statements real rapidly, and then I want to get to the point that I'm going to get here. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then in Luke 23:43, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." John does not relay that one. John 19:26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Now, again, Make sure you realize that he wasn't saying these things as easily as I'm saying them. With every phrase, with every word, it took a little more life out of him. With every phrase and every word, a little more pain as he had to hoist himself up to get air into his lungs. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." That's where we're at right now. Two more statements he'll make. John 19:30, when Jesus said, Therefore, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. His last breath was a prayer to his Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." How many statements did Jesus make on the cross? Who was his last one to? Isn't that wonderful? He included his mom in there. But who he really loved was his dad. "Father, I'm coming. It's finished." Wow. Now, reading again, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." What did he say? "I thirst." Why did he say it? You need to see that. He said this, that the scriptures could be fulfilled. Now, I'm going somewhere, and you got to stay with me now, because I'm about to give you something you probably, unless you've read your notes, you've never heard before. Okay? What did he say? Why did he say it? Okay. In Matthew 27:34, this is when Jesus first got to Golgotha. Before they crucified him, they offered him vinegar. While he was laying still down, being nailed down, they brought a sponge of vinegar to him, mingled with gall, and they offered it to him. What did he do? He refused it. He would not drink it. I have that passage, that verse somewhere. I know it's right there. In reference to it, but I think I have the whole verse written. Okay, on page 121. No, that's not it. 118. Yeah, there it is right there. Okay. 27:34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So when he first got there, they gave him vinegar mingled with gall, and he would not drink it. But now he says, I thirst. And they bring him the vinegar again mingled with gall, and what does he do? He drinks it. Now you got to realize this. He knows what this is. First, now if you'd have been beaten, if you'd have been scourged like that, couldn't carry the board to the cross, hanged there gotten there after all this time of being ridiculed by Pilate, by these guys, taken up to the mount, do you suppose you'd be thirsty? But he wouldn't drink it. The only thing to drink for the one being crucified was this vinegar mingled with gall. Now I studied this. You remember back when we did Matthew years ago? This is when I saw this. And what I'm about to share with you, I shared with the preachers. And they had a terrible time with it until I opened up the Bible and began to show it to them. Because what I'm about to show you is a little shocking. But it's so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. Now, after he'd been on the cross for 6 hours, he says, all things were now accomplished. Right? Is that what it says? After he knew that all things were accomplished, he said, I thirst. Okay? So now he says, it's time now, and we've got to understand what this is going to mean to us. Now, if you do a word search and you study the Greek, Hebrew, but also just look up words and find out what they mean, you find out that vinegar really does mean vinegar. That's what vinegar means. Revelation, right? But what vinegar is and how it's made, you could just say it's bad wine. It's wine that was fermented incorrectly and became bad. And we use this bad wine into a lot of things like salad dressings, and I've got a whole thing here for you. Have you ever heard of wine vinegar? Well, basically all vinegar is a bad wine. So that's what it is. But of course, we eat it a lot of times in salad dressings and relishes and marinades and sweet and sour sauces and minor ingredients and candies and those kinds of things. That's not my point. That's not my point. But vinegar is a bad wine. Now, the word that will get you, the word that will get you when you really find out what it means is that word gall on page 119. Now, the word gall was a root used as a drug. It was a root. It was a root for a bush or a tree, and they took it and they made a drug out of it, and the drug was a poison, and this poison was used at the crucifixion. It was vinegar mixed with gall. It was a poison. When they first gave it to Jesus, what did he do? No, I don't want it. Now they're giving it to him and he says, I'm thirsty. After he says, all things are accomplished. Now you got to see this. Now, what did he say? I thirst. Why did he say it? That the scriptures could be fulfilled. Don't lose that. Don't lose that. Now, as I began to look this word up in the scriptures, and there's a lot more uses than this, I just brought these over here to you. But in Deuteronomy 29:18, it says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Now, wormwood is a poison. We know that in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about wormwood. Job 20:14 says, yet his meat is, his bowels is turned, it is gall of asp within him. Now, he's talking about the venom of an asp, the venom of a snake. It's poisonous. It's that kind of poison. Psalm 69:21, and this is the passage that the scripture that he has to fulfill. And they gave him also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is a messianic prophecy. Did he have to drink it? To fulfill the passages, he had to do it. He had to drink it. But that's not the only reason, and this is what I really want you to see. Now, I want you to read that paragraph with me that starts with when Jesus was first offered. You got there? When Jesus was first offered gall, he refused. A little more work was necessary. Then John writes, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Why did he say it? Okay. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew the only thing to drink at the crucifixion for the persons crucified was vinegar mingled with gall. They filled the sponge with vinegar and put it to a hyssop and put it to his mouth. This time, Jesus did not refuse it. Quickly, Jesus died. For John writes, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Look at the verse. Look at the verse 19:29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, when did he say it? When he received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Did the vinegar and the gall have something to do with him giving up the ghost? Now I know you might not like to hear what I'm saying to you. Were this, though, to happen today, were something like this to go on today, were Jesus here today, and go through this, the people would come out, especially the Christians, and they start hollering, euthanasia. It's the practice of ending a life when it's no longer useful, no longer hopeful. It's what they tried Dr. Kevorkia for over and over and over again. Read with me. Paragraph where it starts with Matthew 27:48. Now, I know I've electrified many of your minds. Okay? But if you'll hang with me, you'll understand this. But you need to decide right now, did that vinegar and gall have something to do with the rapid death that he had? He drank a poison. And you can look in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they'll verify what I'm just saying to you. When he drank it, he died. Matthew 27:48, Mark 15:36 agree with John 19:30. This drink of vinegar and gall is absolutely associated with Jesus saying it is finished, bowing his head and giving up the ghost. This was another fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Is that right? Did he must drink this? Okay? But that's not all. Here's what I really want you to see. As we investigate further, something needed to happen. The soldiers were about to begin breaking bones. Breaking of bones on Jesus would contradict Scriptures. He could not have his legs broken. And when they approached Jesus to break his bones, what did they find? I just gave you a revelation. I was sitting at this time with a group of pastors that were pastored in this area, and we got together once a week, once every couple of weeks, and we would sit around and share things. And so when I shared this little tidbit, they didn't receive it very well at all. And I says, well, let's just look at it. I mean, tell me what it says. When you finally grasp the thought that those soldiers were just about to come and break legs, he could not have his legs broken. He totally and absolutely fulfilled these Scriptures. And John writes these things so that we can believe. See, only Jesus could fulfill all these Scriptures. Only Jesus, under the hand of God, under the guiding influence of the Spirit of God, could have had all this to happen. So right down the line, he had to drink the vinegar, he had to drink the gall, he had to die before they came and broke his legs, because it specifically says not a bone will be broken. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. What was the vinegar? What? Now, what was the vinegar? Okay. What was the gall? What did he do the first time they offered it to him? What did he do the second? What happened immediately after he drank it? Okay. Question. Big one. Yeah. I think Matthew said gall too, didn't it? They gave him vinegar to start with, but what John says is they crucified him. Now, he was writing to people. You have to understand who he was writing to. He was writing to people who saw this all the time. He didn't have to go into details. He didn't have to talk about the vinegar and the gall and what it was there for and where it was at and all this. I mean, he was writing to people that saw this happen regularly. He said, us, we've got to put the pieces together. And so what John says is they crucified him. Now, in Matthew 27, it says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. I think when John begins it, he just said that they gave him vinegar. Myrrh would have been, myrrh would have been something that would make it smell better. Myrrh was an anointing, something that was added into the anointing oils and fragrance things. So you just need to understand what this meant. This wasn't just something that John just happens to write about. This was the fulfillment of Scripture. And John says, I write these things so that you can believe. And you can believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, you got to understand the complexities of the Scriptures that he fulfilled. There's absolutely no way. He says, what did he say? I thirst. He said, I thirst. Why did he say it? That's your tip off. That's your key. It had to happen. Had to happen. And as soon as he drank it, he said, "It's finished." And he gave up the ghost. Yeah, that's why he wouldn't drink it. It wasn't finished yet. He had to finish this thing out. Amen. I couldn't have done it. Yeah. Oh, yeah, he could have avoided it. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he got victory there in Gethsemane. Yeah, that's what Gethsemane was all about. Well, that's just I guess their humanity. Okay, we gotta quit. We gotta go, man. All right, I know that was a new one to you, but that's there. That's there. He said it is finished. That's the most popular saying that Jesus had. He said it is finished, and I write in here about the morning that I was asking the Lord about something to minister here at this assembly, and he told me to minister on finishing what we had begun. And I write in here that the only way to have excellence is to finish. Amen? If you won't have excellence, if you don't have a spirit to finish it. We're atrocious here about that. We get things started, but we don't finish them. We never come into excellence because we won't stay with it until it's done. I'm about an 80%, 85% person. I get 80%, 85% of it. That's good enough. And I never move into excellence because I don't finish. Jesus says it is finished. God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day it was finished. Jesus says it is finished. And Paul says, "I've kept the faith, I've ran the road, I've finished my course." And you've got to understand that men of God who move in excellency move in finishing what they begin. And we've got to understand that in our own personal lives, we've got to be finishers of what we begin. Let me just get the things I'm going to ask you. You can read these notes. On verse 32, on page 120, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Now, what was happening here is what we've been talking about. The soldiers come to break the legs. The high priest has gone and says, "Let's break their legs so they'll go ahead and die. We've got to get them off the cross before the Passover begins." When it began, it would begin at 6 o'clock that evening. Now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They've got to get him down, get him in the tomb and all these things. And so they come and they break the legs of the one on the right, one on the left. When they come to Jesus, what happened? They saw. Now, have you ever seen a dead person? Have you ever seen a dead person? How do you know they were dead? What do you see? Right. There's nothing in there. Their eyes of a dead person are not closed. They can be closed, but when they die, they're open, but they're glazed and empty. And when they came to Jesus, they looked at him. Now, if he'd have just been limp, he could have been unconscious. But they saw something. They saw that he was dead. Now, this is important. And then what, they didn't break his leg, but what did they do? Took the spear and stuck it in his side. And John said, "I saw outgushed blood and water." Right? He says, "I saw it." And he makes a big point of it. He says, "I want you to understand, I saw it. I bear witness of it. I'm telling you the truth. I saw the blood and the water come out." Now, you can get into all sorts of symbolisms of the blood and the water and all kinds of things there, the life coming out of the side of Adam, and all kinds of good things can preach there. But what John's really saying there is, buddy, he was dead. I mean, they took that spear and they pushed it in his side and out gushed blood and water, and I know he was dead. And I'm writing this so you can believe me, he was dead. Don't doubt it. He's dead, John says. He's dead. So what did John see? What did John see? John saw the blood and the water. Now that's important because you just need to understand that. And what did the soldier see? And he was dead. Okay, verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now, why was Joseph of Arimathea a secret disciple? Fear of the Jews? Well, I mean, who wouldn't fear him? I mean, look what they just did. Let me tell you something, folks. I mean, I've been beating on religious people a little bit, but I want you to understand. They'll do you. And Joseph of Arimathea knew it, and he feared him. And Nicodemus feared him. And they were both disciples, but you got to understand, you know, messing with the world is one thing, messing with religious people is another one. They will crucify you. Why was Joseph of Arimathea a secret disciple? Okay. Is that a good lesson? All right. There's a whole bunch more we didn't get over, but I got you the questions. You'll be able to answer them. Yeah, go ahead. It was 6 hours, uh-huh. Yeah, that was wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't even see that today. Bonnie?